Good morning. I'm very eager and grateful to be your speaker this Lord's Day, and I hope that I can share with you something that will edify all of us. As you can see from what I've written on the board, we'll be taking a look at some of the major world religions this morning and how they compare with Christianity. In learning a little bit about Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism, we can all feel more comfortable in discussing Christ with members of these religions. So let's begin. I want to start off by reading from Luke 21, verse 8. Here the Bible says, "And he said," that is Jesus, "take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." In this passage of Luke 21, Jesus is preparing his followers for the time when he will no longer be with them in the flesh. At that time, which was soon to draw near, his words remembered will be all they have as their guide. These words are currently depicting one unsettling event after another. They portend the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of false messiahs, and the persecution of the church. In warning of these events which were to come, Jesus was seeking to keep his disciples on the right track with their eyes toward heaven as the ultimate goal. He knew it would be tempting for them to follow after others who would come claiming to be a messiah of military might. These false Christs would undoubtedly try to use their ill-gotten fame to lead a revolt against the power that then ruled over Judea, the Roman Empire. The plans of these false messiahs had a way of failing miserably, and a few of these uprisings are recorded in Acts 5, verses 35 through 39. Through the words of a Pharisee named Gamaliel, in his speech to the Sanhedrin Council, Acts 5, verses 35 through 39 describes these foiled revolts. "And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered, and brought up not. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." As Gamaliel foretold, those of the Sanhedrin Council there assembled were not able to overthrow the Lord's church in its formative years, and it continues to be God's established pattern for bringing mankind in contact with his salvation. This is why we are here this morning listening to a lesson about not being deceived. It is important that we maintain the New Testament church that Christ died to create and not be persuaded by the world to forsake or besmirch it even in the slightest. We learn through extra-biblical documents that the Caesar dealt a great blow to the rebellious spirit some Jews kept in their hearts by sending a military campaign through Judea and destroying Jerusalem in the year 70. Thus, one of the three unsettling events Jesus outlined in Luke 21, verse 8, has already come and gone millennia before our lives. The other two have happened and continue to occur today. So it is my intention to focus my lesson today on the coming of false messiahs and the persecution of the church. Now, a false messiah is usually seen as an invalid and blasphemous claimant to the throne of God. These usurpers of Jesus' position in the kingdom don't have to even subscribe to this belief system to blaspheme it, however. What I mean is this. The imposters of Christ in the days of Gamaliel the Pharisee asserted themselves as the Messiah foretold by the prophets. Most other challengers of our one and only Savior are more likely to reject the Jewish law and prophets altogether, offering their own paths to a substitute of heaven. While it would be wrong to attack other religions which do this with any physical force, we must be ready to contend earnestly and intelligently for the cause of Christ. Number one, this means becoming well acquainted with the message of the Bible. It is easier to study one truth than many falsehoods, after all, but it can also help to have a working knowledge of the major religions of the world in order to aid in converting the lost souls that follow them. For this reason, I'd like to briefly cover the belief systems of Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Now, I won't spend much time on Judaism because the collected Old and New Testament seems like a natural study guide for proving Christ to those of the Jewish faith. I know I have personally met with and worked with members of all of these religions, so it is good that we learn a bit about them to help the conversion along, the conversation along when the topic of different faiths arises. Now, Islam, as you may know, is a religion started by a man called Muhammad in the Arabian Peninsula around the late 6th century. Like Christianity, it is monotheistic, it expects great devotion from its adherents, and it draws influences from both the Old and even the New Testaments. It's tempting to take a leaf out of the progressives' book and continue to stress the similarities between the Christian religion and other belief systems, but the effects of this indulgence are mostly negative. It is good to begin by establishing common ground when attempting to convert a lost soul, but remaining on that common ground leads to appeasing falsehood and concedes the superiority of the truth. You will find that the problem with Islam, ironically, is that it has a very high view of Jesus. This statement seems to be something we have in common with the Muslims, but their high regard of Jesus doesn't go as far as to name him the Christ. They claim he was a messenger of the Lord's, though they reject his holy position as the Son of God. They also disbelieve his crucifixion, going against proven historical fact by saying that a prophet of God could never be killed in such a shameful fashion. They praise Jesus as a great prophet, but contend that the writings he inspired were corrupted over time. This is where they seek to elevate Muhammad as the last testator of God's will. Muslims would revere the religious writings of the Bible, yet they believe it has lost its divine luster, if you will, leaving a gap to be filled by what they believe to be the last and most reliable scripture, the Quran. One thing we could ask our Muslim friends is this: if both are his word, why would God preserve the Quran and not the Bible? I want to outline four main differences between Islam and Christianity before moving on to the other major world religions. First, I'll address the fulfillment of prophecy, or the lack thereof. If Muhammad and his Quran were the last in a long line of prophets and messengers of God, then why is there no prophecy about this man in any of the scriptures? There are many predictions about Jesus in the Old Testament, but none about Muhammad. The New Testament also claims to be the final revelation of God's will, Jude verses 3 and 4. How can this be if the Quran is supposedly the last word? Of course, we can anticipate the answer given will be something along the lines of, wherever the Quran and the Bible conflict, that is evidence that the latter has become adulterated, meaning that we have to conclude that Muhammad's words trump the older scripture. This is a likely story, and it must be respectfully and firmly disputed. Secondly, there is the matter of confirmation of scripture. You see, Muhammad knew he could not perform miracles, so he rather cunningly, I grudgingly admit, claimed his one and only miracle was the delivery of the Quran. He even attested to the fact that the prophets, Jesus, and his apostles worked wonders to verify their claims as coming from God, but somehow his inability to do the same means that his words trump the harmonious and complete message of the Bible. This view is quite ridiculous. Here, let's believe the man with less credibility over all these others who had miraculous confirmation of their words. It doesn't make sense to believe in both, so let's choose the one option that has no proof behind it. Jesus was able to defend himself quite ably and plainly in Matthew 11, verses 3 through 5, when he was asked, "Art thou he, that is, the Messiah of God, that cometh, or look we for another?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and tell John the things which ye hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." The rightful Son of God has a laundry list of miracles to lend credibility to his message, while the pretender Muhammad claims his words themselves are the miracle. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's pretty easy to make extravagant statements without proof, and I believe that's exactly what happened in the case with this man. Another point that can be made, about the assurance. Another point can be made about the assurance of salvation. Islam is an unfortunate system of uncertainty and latent doubt due to their belief in predestination. The tactics we use to contend with Christians who believe in this darkening doctrine should prove useful when speaking to Muslims. In Islam, the only way to be certain of an afterlife spent in heaven is to die a martyr, which may appear to be a tragic reason why certain Muslims so willingly become suicide bombers. We can take this opportunity to contrast the dominating idea of divine destiny, or Qadar as they call it, with the blessed assurance that we have when we discipline our lives to conform to the perfect example of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verse 13 has a beautiful message for all of us. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This discouraging doctrine of Qadar asserts that even though one submits to Allah, they still cannot be certain of their salvation. It appears to have its roots in how they perceive the way to heaven. Muslims believe that when the judgment day comes, all of their good and bad deeds will be placed on opposite ends of a scale, and whichever outweighs the other will decide their eternal fate. However, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." We must strive to show how Christ was the perfect and necessary sacrifice made in order to altogether eliminate our sins, leaving only righteousness behind in our lives. This is the wonderful good news we have for Islamic believers and the rest of the world. The Christian path is certainly a brighter one. We therefore need to boldly proclaim it to these people, as Christianity offers a closeness to God that is totally foreign in Islam. They need to hear of the hope that is within us. Secondly, I want to move on to Hinduism. Unlike in Islam, Hinduism is much older than Christianity. It is also polytheistic. It lends itself to idolatry, having over 33 million gods and goddesses to its name. 33 million. This religion originates from India, and it works to prop up the caste system, which is a rigid social class structure found there. Another big difference is the number of religious writings in Hinduism. Rather than point to the Quran as Muslims do or to the Bible as we will, Hindus have a plethora of texts to read when getting acquainted with their religion. This particular belief system has quite possibly the most material that is considered sacred, largely due to the fact that, unlike other religions, which claim the authority of their scriptures as being delivered by a personal god or special messengers of God, Hindus claim that their texts do not owe their authority to anybody. Rather, the text itself is the authority, quote, being identical with the eternal knowledge of God. Now, having learned how good Christian canonization of apostolic writings was and is conducted, this method used to regard the Word of God is pretty strange to us. To make inroads with a Hindu, it would be good for us to reason through the differences in these two procedures for defining truth. The end goal, of course, being to conclude that the Bible, and only the Bible, is the correctly identified Word of God. Keep in mind that this must be done with more than a little tactfulness. In order for us to try and convert the people with which we come into contact, we must first show them by our actions that Christian is who we are, not merely a name we call ourselves. Next, we need to speak the truth in love, of course, to them. This does not include acting with unwarranted contention, but affirms the solemn exposition of the word. Focus on why the Bible is and must be right, and less on every detail that proves their religion wrong. I'm not saying that a firm stand against erroneous doctrine should not be taken. I simply hope that we can expose the pitfalls of their incorrect belief system by extolling the virtues of Christianity. Use your judgment and do unto others, you know. There are a few terms to learn when conversing with a Hindu about their religion. These all have roots in the ancient Sanskrit language, so they'll sound different from the English we are used to. It helps that they all pretty well rhyme together, though. There are four concepts called dharma, samsara, moksha, and karma. Now, if you're like me, you may have heard that last one before, but the other three don't really ring a bell. Here are their definitions. Dharma refers to one's role in life and society, which is dictated primarily by birth and by caste. This predetermined station absolutely must be performed, even if you don't like it or aren't able to do it well. Seamstresses must sew, bakers must bake, warriors must fight, and aristocrats must be wealthy. It is just their lot in life. This appears to be little more than a divine edict to keep the caste system stagnant the way it is. The concept of Dharma and its relation to fundamental inequality among people is quite different from the universal brotherhood of man we are taught by the Bible. Proverbs 22 and verse 2 reminds us that whether rich or poor, importance should only be put in the Lord. Then there's Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, which reads, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whomsoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." I always used to think that of Greeks or Romans when I heard princes of the Gentiles who exercise dominion and authority in that verse, but this can readily refer to the Brahmins, the highest caste order in India. It is good that we follow a system where our Lord also became our Christ, reducing himself to the level of servant and sacrifice unto us. Second, there's the concept of samsara, which is, in Hinduism, the cycle of rebirth. This is more commonly known to us as reincarnation. Samsara teaches that after death, our spirit enters into a newborn to begin another life, and so on and so forth. Hinduism claims this cycle repeats indefinitely until we achieve moksha, which is the transcendent release from reincarnation and from life itself. Moksha is the reward for living in submission to the caste system. If you fulfill your miserable place in the hierarchy with the correct attitude for several lifetimes, you can hope to have rest from your weary existence. This is obviously a poor substitute for the intimate relationship the Christian faith allows us to have with our Creator, both here on earth and eventually in heaven after a righteous life. The cessation of suffering encapsulated in moksha does not even compare with the salvation offered by God in His church. This salvation is demonstrated, and the false doctrine of reincarnation is refuted in one passage, Hebrews 9, verse 27, which says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him, unto salvation." The Hindu does not know such grace as a Messiah who laid down his life so that all would have the opportunity to enter into salvation of heaven with their ever-loving Creator. It is our commission to teach them this good news. You see, they continue to live under the karma system. Good deeds push them forward, and wrongful misconduct sets them back on their path to enlightenment. They may understand sin as a stumbling block, but they do not see that Jesus Christ is the only one we can lean on to pick ourselves up. Much like the Muslim, they remain lumbered with their past sins. We must share with them the comfort found in Jesus Christ, espoused by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, and certainly not by the worthless teachings of any Hindu religious text." This brings us to Buddhism, which has its roots in Hinduism. What can be said about one of the largest world religions that isn't quite a religion, more of a philosophy, a system of thought which teaches that the path to enlightenment cannot be taught, one which claims that good and evil are more accurately represented as actors on a stage, quote, "appearing to us to be mortal enemies, yet behind the curtain, they are the best of friends." You could suffice it to say that Buddhism is a summation of various contradictions. It is a calm chaos of ecumenicalism, ambiguity, and the characteristic confusion that reminds one of the postmodern thinking we combat today. In fact, you might say that the Eastern logic of Buddhism was postmodernism long before postmodernism even came about here in the West. If you'd like to know how Buddhism got its start, I can try to answer any questions you may have after the service, but I won't be covering the ancient roots of this belief system because I want to focus on the postmodernism fruits we will encounter in our lives. Most Americans don't know the story or even the name of Siddhartha Gautama, the first Buddha, but they are more likely to unknowingly continue his false doctrine today. I will pause briefly for one historical note on Buddhism. The events which transpired to bring about this theology cannot be verified, unlike all the people and events outlined in the Bible, which have been established time and again by external secular writings. I claimed before that Buddhism is a mass of contradictions. I will go farther than that to say that it is entirely contradicting to its core. Allow me to paraphrase the Buddha himself. As mentioned earlier, he taught his disciples that the way to enlightenment cannot be taught, saying that the answer is within yourself, even though ultimately the answer is that self does not exist. Buddhism thrives on useless paradoxes like these and encourages questions that by definition are nonsensical and cannot be answered. All of this illogic builds to cloud our minds and sway us to believe that there is no universal truth. This is the first likeness Buddhism shares with postmodernism, and it is in stark defiance with the Holy Scriptures, which prefers to ingrain in us a love for unshakable truth. In Psalm 119, verses 159 and 160, the writer extols his love of God's truth. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Jehovah, according to thy loving kindness. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. We would do well to glory in the truth shared to us by God, instead of becoming lost in the compound contradictions of Buddhism and postmodern thinking. A lack of anchored foundational truth has greatly influenced Christian denominationalism here in America. This is expressed so clearly by the rampant ecumenicalism we must fight. Many churches now claim that we have unity in diversity, for we are all one, we are all on the same road to heaven, just driving in different lanes. Compare this saying to an old Zen Buddhist proverb, just as there are many paths to the top of a mountain, so there are many paths to God. It's the same old lies, just said in a different place at a different time. Luckily, we are also in this place and time and can answer easily with the old truth of the Bible. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby, for narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life. Few are they that find it." Also, there's John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." The precepts of Buddhism do not point to a personal God, but some sort of nebulous greater power, if it does at all. This lack of emphasis on our Creator, the Lord, naturally leads to devotees of this Eastern system to not really consider him at all. He is simply taken out of the picture, an idea which is quite foreign to us, who reason correctly that religion is focused on an incorporated God. There are a vast number of passages in the Bible that give personal characteristics to God, like his emotions and actions. For example, 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Such anthropomorphisms throughout the Bible serve to illustrate his holy exactitude. God is not some undefined force we experience like a capricious wind. He is real and he is definite. This diminishment of God leads to a religion that is ultimately without him. The Christian apologist, Dr. Ravi Zacharias, has regarded this by saying, "Buddhism is a well-thought-out, thorough belief that is bereft of God. A philosophy of how one can be good without God, pulling oneself up by one's own moral bootstraps, as it were." This all makes it seem like the term atheistic could be applied to this religion, and it calls to mind the story of Genesis chapter 11, which tells of how mankind sought to build a tower, the top of which reached even the heavens. You'll recall that these people even attempted to accomplish this feat without the consultation and in defiance of God. Their efforts amounted to nothing in the end, and the same will come from any mode of thought that seeks transcendence without God. The full canon of Buddhist teaching amounts to more than 70 times the length of the Bible. The numerous contradictions found therein are designed to finally convince us that reality is an illusion. Everything is nothing, and nothing is real. I caution you not to waste your time trying to figure that one out, because it's merely an intellectual trap intended to attack your faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, maintains that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This view of an illusory reality fuels sentiments of nihilism, which claim that nothing really matters, to which many conclude that God and religion doesn't matter any either. It's an all too common idea we hear around us in America today. Now, I don't believe I'd ever go so far as to call the United States, in any of its 237-year history, a Christian nation. The only nation ever sponsored by God was the Israelites, and much of the time, the Bible tells us they didn't hold themselves to his law as they should have. That being said, I am told by history that this country was founded with pseudo-Christian intentions, and by my elders that for a great time, it socially accepted Bible believers. Unfortunately, many of our number are discouraged to see that America is not as accepting of the Christian lifestyle as it once was. At times, it can feel like this is an understatement. I'm unable to tell if matters are getting worse or if they are just as bad as they have always been in different ways. Regardless of the condition of this opposition, our reaction should be the same. Go back to the book. Study it. Cherish it. Use it to educate the world about salvation through Jesus Christ. A robust knowledge of God's word will enable us to combat any evil which opposes it. So we're learning through public sentiment and government edict that the United States is not a Christian nation. Are we really surprised at this? I question whether such a thing could even exist. But while I spend time pondering it, the social climate in this country pursues the progress of practically anything that is contrary to the Bible and those who follow its teachings. Christianity is attacked on the web and in the streets as being backwards, ignorant, oppressive, intolerant, even hateful, and an abundance of other negative adjectives. It truly hurts to hear others so hypocritically put down the only path to their salvation. The best you'll get out of some people are pleas for us all to just get along, an idea captured clearly and concisely in the coexist bumper sticker that we sometimes see. This simply cannot be done. As we have studied this morning, other religions are very much opposed to New Testament Christianity. It is our duty to fight all of these variations of false doctrine. We don't mean to start wars with unbelievers or oppress them in any way, but rather we have a divine commission to spread the gospel, as we read in Mark 16, verse 15. We even hear cries for ecumenicalism from other church groups who would call themselves Christian, just as we would. Now, contrary to denominational belief, Christianity is not at all compatible with other religions. The fact remains that we can coexist, as in not killing each other, which is an idea stressed by the Bible, but we as Christians cannot coexist as adherents of the bumper sticker would have us live. The idea behind this movement is just another way of marginalizing religion altogether, especially Christianity. It goes a little something like, "You're all irrational imbeciles for having a faith in something bigger, and I don't want to hear any more of your pedantic attempts at evangelism. So every one of you can just sit down and shut up and let me live my life." I'm sure there are a number of so-called enlightened modernists that would love nothing more than for that to happen. Do not be deceived by this strategy to silence the truth which we have within us. Psalm 40, verse 10 says, "I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great assembly." The question is posed to us, why is Christianity right and everyone else wrong? Well, so the gospel song goes, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there is no other. Jesus is the way. Romans 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Our Savior is the only one who offers salvation through remission of sins like this. Amazingly, no other belief system is quite like it. As we have studied, they may recognize the difference between good deeds and sins, but they fail to strike the sins from our records, like obeying the gospel can. These other major religions simply do not offer the perfect forgiveness and redemption that the Christian faith does. This point must be stressed. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, as I said earlier, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." If Jesus Christ is not the only way, then he is none of the ways to heaven. We cannot allow his wonderful doctrine to be convoluted with falsehood. His word must remain holy, for Acts 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under the heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name is given any room in the word of God. Therefore, none other name should be praised by our lips. To elevate them to the same plane would be a grievous misdeed. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16 says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." As in, my people and no one else's. God's way and religion foreign to that found in the scriptures do not mix and should not be intermingled. When it comes down to it, the fact that sets us in the New Testament Church of Christ apart from all these other religions and even the denominations is that we strive to follow the Bible's commands. We alone remain true because we realize it is the only way to get into heaven. Yes, God is love, and he loves all his creation, but he is also holy, and thus cannot have any association with unrighteousness. This is why he made a perfect way for all to come to him. In my source text of Luke 21, verse 8, that perfect sacrifice for our sins urges us to take heed that ye be not deceived by the false words of charlatans. Go ye not therefore after them in their folly to utter destruction. Rather, let us do as he said in Mark 10, verse 21. Come, take up the cross of Jesus Christ and follow him. It is this grand invitation offered by Jesus that we would like to echo this morning. I hope that I have been able to demonstrate that no other religion can offer the forgiveness of sins and life eternal that the church which Christ built so readily can. In order to receive these wonderful blessings, you must have belief in all that the Bible claims. You must then act on that belief by confessing the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sinful ways, and finally being baptized in order to wash away that sin. If you have not done these things, then you will find yourself on the wrong side of eternity. It is a sad state to be in, considering how simple is the process to make your life right. A similar invitation is extended to those who have followed these steps, yet have since elected to return to the wicked paths of sin. If you wish to take care of either of these all-important matters at this time, do not hesitate a moment more. Come forward while we stand and sing the song which has been selected.